Good day to you. God bless you. Welcome to Shepherd's Chapel. Welcome to this Family Bible Study Hour. Ready to get back into our Father's Word here at the Chapel? We invite you to get your Bible. We're going to pick it up today in this beautiful, devotional, prophetic book of Psalms, Psalm 85, verse 11. And I think I misspoke in our last lecture. When we got to Psalm 84, I said that that was the seventh of nine of the Psalms for the sons of Korah. And actually, it's 11. So with that, with 84, we have the 7th of 11. 85, the one we're in now, would be the 8th of 11. And a good number of those songs for the sons of Korah are here in the 3rd, the Leviticus book of the Psalms. Psalm 85, a psalm for the sons of Korah. It's a prayer for the land of the sanctuary. And with that, let's ask a word of wisdom in Yeshua's precious name. Let me do point out that as we left off in our last lecture, we had that verse 10, mercy and truth are met together, righteousness and peace have kissed each other. And I've made the point that the righteous are the Zadok, if you will, the upright ones, those who won't take the mark of the beast, those who won't worship the Antichrist. Peace, the King of Peace, of course, is Jesus Christ. And how romantic the elect and the King of Peace, that being Yeshua Messiah, kiss. And I'm speaking spiritually, of course. So with that, again, let's ask that word of wisdom in Yeshua's precious name. Father, we ask you to open eyes, open ears this day. Psalm 85, verse 11, and it reads, truth shall spring out of the earth, and righteousness shall look down from heaven. And oh, what a time to look forward to. Truth literally springing out of the earth. And remember, these set of psalms have to do with Yahweh in the sanctuary. And if you go into that sanctuary and your heavenly Father is in that sanctuary, the result is salvation. Righteousness shall look down from heaven. And of course, our Father is righteous. He shows no favoritism. He shows no partiality. And everything he does is right and fair. Gracious justice, dispensing blessings from heaven. Verse 12. Yea, the Lord shall give that which is good, and our land shall yield her increase. God imparts good on the land, and the land responds. And note here, too, that in verse 12, it's our land, but in verse, 1, it's thy land, referring to God's land. And you know, I couldn't help but think about Isaiah chapter 5, which we referred to. In fact, we went there in not too many lectures ago, where God took the choicest vine, which is symbolic of Israel, and he made a vineyard, and he planted the choicest vine. He digged all the rocks out of the vineyard. He dug a well. He built a watchtower. He built a wine press. He gave Israel everything that they could possibly want. And what did he want in return? Well, he expected that it would bear fruit. And, you know, we see here that God gave the land that which was good, and she yielded her increase. He got what he expected from the land, whereas he did not get what he expected from Israel in Isaiah chapter 5, because he expected grapes from the vineyard, and all he got was wild grapes, which translated, check it out in your Strong's Concordance, is poison berries. Verse 13, righteousness shall go before him, referring to our Heavenly Father, and shall set us in the way of his steps. And this really needs some help. It loses it. Note the us is in italics, and it supposedly is added to make it to where it's easier to understand as we read it in the English. In other words, us was not in the original manuscript, but actually it distorted the meaning of this verse, because righteousness shall go before him, is what it reads. Now let's read that last phrase, omitting the us, which was added by man, and shall set in the way of his footsteps, still referring to the righteousness. So what this verse is saying is that righteousness not only goes before our Heavenly Father, it follows in his footsteps as well. It goes before him and after him. Righteousness closely following in his footsteps. Again, everything he does is right. So if you ever hear of someone saying that the Lord did this wrong or that wrong, be really careful, because God does not make mistakes. Everything he does is righteousness. Psalm 86, we have a different superscription or title. It is a prayer of David. Now, this being the only psalm in the third book, the Leviticus book of the Psalms, that is ascribed to David, but definitely he is the writer of this. The Hebrew word for prayer is tefillah, and it means an intercession or a hymn, if you will. And written by David, and it refers, we're going to see, to his son, and I'm not speaking of one of his direct descendants as Solomon or Nathan, through which Messiah would come, but I'm speaking of his descendant, the second man, David, that of course being Jesus Christ, his son and his Lord, as we'll see when we get to Psalm 110. But Psalm 86, a prayer in the sanctuary, and let's go with Psalm 86, verse 1. Bow down thine ear, O Lord. Hear me and answer, for I am poor and needy. This word poor is helpless, needy, probably better translated, destitutes. And we see a prayer here of the persecuted. And the persecuted, of course, Jesus Christ persecuted. Why? For our sins. And he did it. He suffered that persecution for our sakes. But, you know, really, when we consider the poor and needy, all of us are helpless and destitute when it comes to salvation. We all need our Heavenly Father's salvation. That, of course, his name, Yeshua, in the Hebrew tongue, Jesus, means Yahweh's Savior, his salvation. In other words, there is no other salvation, beloved. Verse 2. Preserve, or shamar in the Hebrew. Many of you are familiar with that word. It means guard my soul, for I am holy. O thou my God, save thy servant that trusteth in thee. I put my confidence and my trust in you, Father. I look at you, Father, as a place of refuge that I can go for protection. And that's kind of what our studies in the third book of the Psalms, the Leviticus book, have been about, finding that place, that sanctuary, not just a building, but your relationship with your Heavenly Father that you can go into. And if you put your trust and your confidence in him, he will never let you down. Now, there's a phrase in that verse that probably tingled your ears a little bit, for I am holy. You know, that doesn't add up for me. You know, God is holy, but no man is holy. And many of you with reference Bibles, you have even a reference on that it could have been translated, the one whom thou favors. In other words, and if you read it that way, guard or preserve my soul, for I am one whom thou favorest. David, certainly one that God favored. After all, he took him from a shepherd boy to being the shepherd of the king, or the king, better said, of the nation of Israel. One of the most powerful nations, if not the most powerful nation in the world at this time. Verse 3, "Be merciful unto me, O Lord, for I cry unto thee daily," the persecuted one, all the day long, crying out for God to hear and answer. This word merciful means literally to stoop down to someone who is of an inferior status, to stoop down in kindness, in other words, to help them. Verse 4, "Rejoice," or raise up, lighten, "the soul of thy servant, for unto thee, O Lord, do I lift up my soul." And if you're familiar with Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 4, you know that you don't get around to giving your soul to God. He already owns it. Ezekiel 18, 4, God says, "All souls are mine." And what the psalmist is saying here, though, is to lighten my soul, or make my soul to be happy, if you will. And he's asking this again from a poor and needy, persecuted position. "I lift up my soul." Also, Matthew chapter 10, verse 28 might come to mind, that we should not fear he who can kill the flesh body, but we should fear he who has the power to destroy both your flesh and your soul in hell. That's Matthew chapter 10, verse 28. God controls your soul, being the point. Verse 5. "For thou, Lord, art good, and ready to forgive, and plenteous," or abundant, "in mercy unto all them that call upon thee." And note that there's a condition there. That good and forgiveness and mercy is there for you if you meet the condition, if you call upon the Lord. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, we learn that the Lord is long-suffering. That means that he's patient, and that he's not willing that any should perish. That's not his will at all, but that all would come to repentance. That's what he wants. You know, the Lord is good to forgive, but we learn in the New Testament that we as people must learn to forgive to be forgiven. And you know, one of the biggest problems I see, we get letters, if not daily, weekly at least, from someone, a Christian, who's having trouble forgiving themselves. You know, they do things right. Once they mess up, they go to the Father with a repentant heart, and they ask for forgiveness. And that sin is literally blotted out. But where they mess up is they fail to forgive themselves. And then they bring it up again at a later point in time. And you know, the bad part about that is that that's doubting your Heavenly Father, that He has the power to forgive. So be careful to forgive yourself. Don't continue, after you've been forgiven and that sin is blotted out, to continue to beat yourself up, or worse, let Satan continue to beat you up over what has already been forgiven. Forgive yourself and get on with serving the Lord and your life. Verse 6, "Give ear," or "hear, O Lord, unto my prayer, and attend to the voice of my supplications." Supplications, just a fancy word for my petitions or my requests in my prayer. In other words, answer my prayer. Verse 7, "In the day of my trouble I will call upon thee, for thou wilt answer me." And that's very important to remember in a time of trouble if you are one of God's elect. And I'm speaking of the day of Jacob's trouble. That is the time when Antichrist is here on earth. Don't forget to claim the promise that he will deliver you from trouble when you call upon him, for he will answer you. And never will there be a time that God's elect need that relief from trouble as when Antichrist is here on earth. Verse 8. Among the gods, note the small g, there is none like unto thee, O Lord, neither are there any works like unto thy works. And all of his works are salvation. That's again his will, is that all of his children come to repentance and find that salvation. This scripture, you might make a note to compare it with Exodus chapter 15, verse 11, and Deuteronomy chapter 3, verse 24. The wording very similar to the law and the worship there, that none compares to Yahweh, our Heavenly Father. And that is the highest form of worship. We're not going to get sidetracked or off on the wrong track worshiping idols or false religions. There is no other God besides our Heavenly Father. Verse 9. All nations whom thou hast made shall come and worship before thee, O Lord, and shall glorify thy name. And it's written in Revelation chapter 15, verse 4, where we learn that those who overcome the tribulation of Antichrist and don't take the mark of the beast, they'll be singing the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb. But it states there after that in Revelation 15, verse 4, that all nations shall worship thee. And, of course, in other places in the Bible, we know that every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. We're not going to let, again, any idols slip in and steal our Heavenly Father's position as the Lord of the universe. In this, we see a beautiful promise that's going to be even more so brought out in Psalm 87, that the nations, that's the Gentiles, if you will, also will find salvation. In fact, they're going to be adopted in as citizens of the kingdom of God. Those who meet the conditions, that is, we'll see in Psalm 87, verse 10. For thou art great, and dost wondrous things. Thou art God alone. And Jesus would pretty much quote this verse in Mark chapter 12, verse 29, where he would say, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one God, and there is no other beside him." That scripture there in Mark, when they were trying to tempt Christ, and they asked him, "Which is the greatest commandment of all?" And he answered them with that statement that, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one God." And with that, in that statement by Christ, we see all five of the first commandments of Exodus chapter 20 relating to our Heavenly Father. Of course, the first being, "Thou wilt have no other gods before me." Verse 11, "Teach me thy way, O Lord. I will walk in thy truth. Unite my heart to fear thy name." Unite my heart to revere thy name, better translated. In other words, let my heart direct all its powers and concentrate them on one thing, and that is let me focus on my relationship in the sanctuary with my Heavenly Father. Some might say, "Teach me thy way." How can God teach us? Well, if you've got a Bible in your hands, that's how he teaches you. He teaches you through the written word, the prophets in the New Testament, the words of Jesus Christ, the disciples and the apostles all teach us. And if you are willing to learn the way and to stay in that way, life is a lot better. Verse 12, I will praise thee, or I will worship thee, O Lord my God, with all my heart, and I will glorify or honor thy name for evermore. And he is deserving of that honor and that glory. And oftentimes we, I think, should, right now, we are worshiping him as we meet together and we study the letter that he's written to us. We are honoring him and we're glorifying him. And I think we all need to learn to pray that we would let everything that we do be to the honor and glory of his name. He is worthy. Verse 13. For great is thy mercy toward me, and thou hast delivered my soul from the lowest hell. This word hell in the Hebrew is Sheol, and it's oftentimes translated the grave. And you know, when Christ went into that tomb, and then 3.5 days later, praise God, he resurrected. And God will deliver your soul from the grave through resurrection, just as he delivered the soul of Jesus Christ from that tomb. There is no grave that can hold your soul. Yes, your flesh body goes into the grave and it stays there forever. It's not going to resurrect ever, but your soul, and more importantly than your flesh, resurrects and returns to the Heavenly Father. There is no grave that has a victory over your soul, as Paul would write in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 52 and the following verses. Verse 14, O God, the proud, and you can throw Satan as the leader of that group in there, he is proud of himself, are risen against me, and the assemblies of violent men have sought after my soul and have not set thee before them. And this word violent is terrible, if you will. And in many of you with reference Bibles, you have a note on that. But the point here is that man's wickedness towards man, but not only that, but man's wickedness towards God as well. Verse 15. But thou, O Lord, art a God full of compassion and gracious, long-suffering, that means patient, and plenteous or abundant in mercy and truth. And that verse almost identical to the Lord's self-description when he was describing himself to Moses in Exodus chapter 34, verse 6. And His mercy, that's his loving kindness, if you will. And you know, it's favor on God's part toward us. And oftentimes we don't deserve that favor. It's unmerited favor, in other words. And I know I depend on that mercy. I need his forgiveness. And might ask, how often has he forgiven you? I know he has on many occasions. Verse 16. O turn unto me, continuing, and have mercy upon me. Give thy strength unto thy servant, and save the son of thine handmaid. Thine handmaid here could be put figuratively for his bride, if you will. In other words, the election. And another way you could look at that is born into a relationship to our Heavenly Father as a servant. But I like this. Give thy strength unto thy servant. And, you know, when you have done all that you possibly can about a situation, let's say you've got a problem relationship at work. You just can't get along with a certain person, or it might even be a superior in the company that you just can't get along with, and it seems like that he or she has got it out for you. But when you've done all you can about that situation yourself, turn it over to your Father. ask Him to give you His strength. Because I tell you, our strength compared to God's strength is insignificant. And I've seen it time and time again that when someone prays, God can change minds. He can change hearts. He can change situations. Something that you thought was impossible to do, all of a sudden, if you are given God's strength and He's helping you, all things become possible. Nothing is impossible. Verse 17, show me a token. This is a signal, a flag, if you will, or a beacon for good, that they which hate me may see it and be ashamed, because Thou, Lord, hast holpen me and comforted me. In other words, to holpen is to protect or aid. And this is, becomes especially important to God's elect, as when those who persecute you, when you're delivered up before the Antichrist and before, will see that God has holpen you. And I'm certain that they will be ashamed. Many of them are going to be spiritually in bed with the Antichrist. And when they see that the true Messiah is returned, they're going to be praying for mountains to fall upon them. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, as it's written in the New Testament. Psalm 87, a psalm of blessedness of the dwellers in Zion. We have a superscription or a title, a psalm or song for the sons of Korah. And we're going to see that this title is actually repeated. The superscription here is repeated as a subscription after verse 7, which ends this Psalm 87. And I think it is done this way to emphasize the importance of the occasion for which this psalm was written, that being historically the bringing up of the Ark of the Covenant from Kirjath-Jearim to Jerusalem in the time of David, and also prophetically looking forward to a time when Jesus Christ returns at the second advent. And God's throne, as it's written in Revelation chapter 21, returns to earth. As the Ark of the Covenant returned to the people in Jerusalem, God's throne will return to us in Revelation chapter 21 and 22. Psalm 87, verse 1, let's go with it. His, that's referring to Yahweh, our Heavenly Father's foundation, is in the holy mountains. And the holy mountain, of course, is Zion. And that's a common theme of the sons of Korah, is praising Zion. Verse 2, the Lord loveth the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. Jacob put for the natural seed line of Jacob, the meaning all 12 tribes of Israel. But again, bringing that ark into Jerusalem, the ark being the residence, the dwelling, if you will, when he dwelt among men at this point and when this was written here on earth. And returning to Jerusalem is what this is talking about. Of course, Zion being just outside of Jerusalem. Verse 3. Glorious things are spoken of thee, O city of God, Selah. And Jerusalem being God's favorite place on earth, as it's written in Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 8, that he passed by her. And even though she had an unclean birth, by that he means that she was the foundations of Jerusalem. It was called the city of Jebus. And the Jebusites were a Canaanitish tribe. In other words, they were heathens. But God loved this site. In fact, as I mentioned a moment ago, that's where his kingdom will be established forever, right here on earth on Mount Zion. He married her in Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 8. The Selah here I'm not going to spend a great deal of time explaining it because I'm afraid I might confuse more than I clarify. But if you have a companion Bible, do a little study on your structures there, and you'll find that the Selah here and also in verse 6 of this psalm, the only purpose that they have are structurally pointing out that what we have is a repeated alternation in the structure. Again, I don't want to go into it any further than that at the risk of confusing. Verse 4, God begins to speak. I will make mention of Rahab. Rahab put for symbolic of pride and haughtiness, often utilized of Egypt, which is the case here as well. And Babylon to them that know me. Behold, Philistia, the home of those war-loving Philistines. And Tyre, a port of trade and commerce. You'll always find Kenites nesting in and around places of trade and commerce. With Ethiopia, this man was born here. Now this, I think, is beautiful. This prophetically saying that those of the heathen nations it'll be said of them that they were born here in Israel, in other words, that they are citizens, and citizens more importantly than of Jerusalem, but of God's kingdom. Verse 5, and of Zion it shall be said, this and that man, better translated, each and every man was born in her, and the highest himself shall establish her. And the highest himself, of course, is the Most High. Elyon is one of his names that means the Most High. And Zion will become the center of the universe, if you will, at that point in time. Verse 6, the Lord shall count when he writeth up the people, that this man was born there. Selah, again, the Selah, structural in nature only. Now, this may be a little hard to understand. When he writeth up the people, this means like he enrolls the people. And I can just visualize in my mind God there with that book of life that we learn of in Revelation chapter 20 and many other places through his word. But if your name is written in that word, you're enrolled in the eternity, beloved. And there in Revelation 20, we're talking the great white throne judgment. And if your name is in the book of life, you enter the kingdom of God. You were born a citizen, if you will, of the kingdom of God. If you're not enrolled as a citizen and your name is not in the book of life, unfortunately, you go into the lake of fire right along with Satan. Verse 7, as well the singers as the players on instruments shall be there, and all my springs are in thee. And the fountains, if you will, of salvation will be his delight. And we're running out of time, but I'm going to go ahead and finish this because it's very important to the end of Psalm 88. We have a subscription, a song or psalm for the sons of Korah. Again, emphasizing the purpose that this was written for. And we'll more on that in a second. To the chief musician, to he who has the victory, to he who gives the victory. Upon Mehaloth Leanoth. Mehaloth Leanoth is relating to shoutings and dancing. Just as when David all of Israel together danced and shouted when they brought the Ark of the Covenant up from Kirjath-Jearim into Jerusalem. In fact, David humbled himself to the point that Michal, his first wife, the daughter of Saul, criticized him because he wasn't acting like the king of Israel, but rather someone of the lower nature of people. But I think this particularly, the Mehaloth Leonoth. We were talked earlier on in the Psalms about the discovery of Dr. J.W. Thirtle through the independent Psalms in Isaiah 38, verses 9 through 20, and Habakkuk chapter 3. You've got an appendix 64 if you have a companion Bible. But imagine the frustration of scholars over the centuries trying to figure out how Mahalath Leonoth, which is shouting and dancing for joy, have to do with Psalm 88, when it doesn't have anything to do with Psalm 88. In fact, Psalm 87 was a cheerful song, a happy psalm of shouting and dancing. So, yes, the Mahalath Leonoth relates to that. And when we come back in our next lecture, we'll see Psalm 88 is a dark and gloomy psalm that has nothing to do with shouting or dancing for joy. We got a short message. We'll ask you to listen a moment, won't you please?
Genesis 1:46, the first six chapters in God's Word. The world that was. Did you realize there was a world age before this one? Same old world, different age. The creation itself. When were the races created? You see, all the races were created separately, and you'll find that documented in these particular tapes. How and what was the sin in the garden? It will be discussed in this series also. This is a must for the serious Bible scholar, for if you do not understand how it was in the beginning, you certainly will never understand the end. I think you will find this series very rewarding and certainly will answer questions that no doubt you've always wondered about. Genesis 1:46. Hey, I know you're going to enjoy this series.
Welcome back. We're glad you could join back with us. Let's have the 800 number, please. 800-643-4645. If you have a biblical question that you'd like to submit to be answered on the air, feel free to call that number and leave your question. Please don't ask questions about a specific individual, denomination, or organization by name. We teach God's Word in a positive format. Throwing out negative about others by name serves no purpose. We simply won't do it. We'll let God's Word do the teaching, the correcting, and the healing, fully capable of all three. If you're listening by shortwave radio or studying via the Internet somewhere around the world that's not able to use that 800 number, your announcer at the end of the hour will give you our mailing address. Quite all right to mail your questions in, being the point. Got a prayer request? You don't need a telephone number. We can do away with that. And you don't need a mailing address. Your Heavenly Father is there for you. I encourage you to talk to Him. You know, you should be able to talk to Him just like you would talk to your flesh father. If you develop that relationship, you should be able to have that close of a bond with your Heavenly Father. And, you know, we've talked in the Psalms about developing that relationship is like the sanctuary. And when you go into the sanctuary and you have confidence and you put your trust in your Heavenly Father, He'll never let you down. He will never leave you. He will never forsake you. We do have these prayer requests. Father, we come united as one in the name of Your Son, Jesus Christ. We ask You to look upon these, Father. You know their needs, illnesses, Father, problem marriages. If it is Your will, a special blessing on each of these. We also remember our military troops who are in harm's way around the world. We lift them and their families up in prayer, Father. Watch over, guide, direct, protect, touch, heal in Yeshua Jesus' precious name. Amen and thank you, Father. All right, let's get to some questions and see what's on the mind of folks from around the country. First up today, we have Patrick in Oregon. You said not to be harvested out of season. Since the Bible was written in Israel or Jerusalem and their harvest time is September, October, and November, is it Jerusalem's harvest time you're talking about or the United States harvest time? Well, you're thinking physical and you need to be thinking spiritually harvested, Patrick. To be harvested out of season, when we say that here in the teaching, I don't know specifically where you were listening, but usually, normally, what we would be talking about there is those who are deceived by the Antichrist, are harvested out of season. You know, as Christ would teach in the New Testament, that the harvest is large, but the number of workers is few. And what he's talking about is the harvest being when he returns, Jesus Christ returns at the second advent. The problem is that a lot of folks are going to have been harvested out of season, which means they were harvested before they should have been harvested. Why? Because they're worshiping the Antichrist. Carolyn in Maryland, and thank you for your kind comments. I would really like for you to answer this question for my sister and myself. We just buried my mother, who was 93 years old. Her wishes were to be cremated. My sister and I had her cremated and had her ashes buried with the rest of our family plot. My mother's brother yelled at my sister that we were heathens and that my mother should not have been cremated. We are both upset about this. I hope we didn't do anything wrong. We loved our mother very much. I'm 72. My sister is 69. We both want to be cremated. Is being cremated a heathen thing? And I'll leave it at that. But no, you did nothing wrong, Carolyn, by having you honored your mother's wishes, number one. Number two, there's nothing biblically wrong with cremation. When we're through with these flesh bodies, we're through with them for good. And thank goodness, who would want to live through the eternity in a flesh body that gets sick, that ages? And we got something much better waiting for us, our spiritual body. And your mother has stepped out of her flesh body and is currently in that physical body, that spiritual body, which never ages, it never gets sick. So your mother's brother, probably one of those who has been falsely taught that when Christ returns at the second advent, that all those in the graves are going to come up in their flesh bodies to meet Christ. And that's just false teaching is all there is to it. You be comfortable with what you did, and again, you honored your mother's request. Brandon in South Carolina, where can I find take the truth and make it a lie and take a lie and promote it as truth? And Romans chapter 1 verse 25 states that they change the truth of God into a lie, is the scripture I'm thinking about. It's much like today when the wicked try and turn, they don't try, they do. They turn everything upside down. They take something that's right and they try to make it wrong. They take that which is wrong and try to make it right. It just won't fly, and God is going to return, and His Son, Jesus Christ. This time He's not coming back as a babe in swaddling clothes. This time He comes back on a white war horse with a rod of iron for correction in His hand. Things are going to be straightened out. I say, come, Lord Jesus, come. Ted in Arkansas, what are all the names of the people who God named before they were born? And there are seven of them, and Ishmael, the son of Hagar, and Abraham God named before he was born. Genesis chapter 16, verse 11 will document that. Isaac was named by our Heavenly Father. Genesis chapter 17, verse 19. Solomon, the son of David, was named by our Heavenly Father, and 1 Chronicles 22, verse 9 documents that. Josiah, one of the kings of Judah, a very righteous king of Judah, was named by God. years and years before he was born. 1 Kings chapter 13, verse 2. Cyrus, the heathen king, was named by God 137 years approximately before he was born. Isaiah chapter 44, verse 28. Then in the New Testament, of course, you have John the Baptist, the son of Elizabeth, and Zechariah was named by our Heavenly Father. Luke chapter 1, verse 13, and then last but not least, Jesus Christ was named by our Heavenly Father. Matthew chapter 1, verse 21. Seven named by God. Gary in Alabama, is there any biblical significance to the number 13? I live on 13th Street. My wife and I were married on the 13th. Our first child was born on Friday the 13th. She died on the 13th of this year. My brother died on the 13th. My mother was buried, and our cemetery is exactly 13 miles from our front door. This number keeps popping up in everything we do. How can I stop this from popping up? Well, let me answer your question. The biblical significance, first of all, of the number 13 is depravity and rebellion. But it has nothing to do with you living on 13th Street now. It's only in relation to biblical references. So some people look on the number 13 as being unlucky, if you will. I find that simply superstition, and anyone who changes the way they go about doing business and their things they want to do on Friday the 13th are a bit over superstitious, in my humble opinion. BJ in Georgia, in the book of Zechariah, says all nations will come against Israel in the end days. Does this include the United States? And Zechariah chapter 14, indeed verse 2, tells us that the nations of the world will encompass or circle Jerusalem. And of course that the nations there will be the one world political system of Revelation chapter 13. And yes, unfortunately, the United States will be a big part of that one world political system. Don't worry, though. God's in control. Dina in California, is the Antichrist coming soon? Are we in the fifth Trump now and exactly in the sixth right now? And I don't understand how that was written, but currently we are in the fifth Trump. And if you've studied God's Word, you know that the Antichrist returns or appears on earth when Michael boots him out of heaven, Revelation chapter 12, verse 6, and the following verses, at the sixth trump. So, yes, the sixth. We're not all that far away from the time. No man knows the hour, and you certainly won't ever hear anyone here at Shepherd's Chapel setting dates, because Christ made it very clear, no man knows the hour. But I would add to that that we are to know the season. Chelsea in Massachusetts, what is it going to look like when Jesus comes down after Satan comes down? We mentioned Zechariah chapter 14 just a moment ago. Gives you a real good description of what happens when Christ returns to us to the Mount of Olives. Joan in Arkansas, is the Elijah ministry going on right now? Please answer this, because there are people out there who need to know. In the last two verses of the Old Testament, you'll find Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. And God promises there the Elijah ministry, which is the turning of the hearts of the people back to the fathers, plural. And there are two, our Heavenly Father in heaven, and then you have Satan. He wants to take God's place. This ministry, I believe, is playing a tremendous role in the returning of the hearts of God's children to Him. And And so therefore, yes, the Elijah ministry is going on right now. Am I claiming to be Elijah, or do I claim that Elijah visits us here at the chapel? No, I'm not claiming that at all. But I know by studying God's Word what the spirit of Elijah was all about. And that was returning the hearts of God's children to him, and the hearts of Satan's children to him as well. And this ministry, I'm proud to say, has a role in that. Joanne in Arkansas, or Joan, I should say, in Arkansas, is Christ the candlestick feeding the 7,000 in the last days? And no, that's not the case. The two witnesses will be feeding the 7,000. Zechariah coming in up an awful lot today. Zechariah chapter 4, verse 3, where we have the two olive trees are feeding the bowls of the seven-branched candlestick. The seven-branched candlestick, symbolic of God's elect. In other words, when in Revelation, let me go on to say, Revelation chapter 11, verse 4, you have the two witnesses there, who are there called the two olive trees. And I like to think of it that the seven-branched candlestick, God's elect, if you will, are going to be like the bowls on one of the candlesticks that's full of oil. The oil always symbolic of our people. And the two olive trees, the two witnesses, the sons of oil, as they're called in the last verse of Zechariah chapter 4, that being verse 14. I'm talking about in the Hebrew. You have to take it all the way back. But they're called the sons of oil there. So the two witnesses are going to be feeding the 7,000 elect truth and guiding them, if you will. The things that are going to happen are much too important to leave to chance. Our Heavenly Father does not leave things to chance. Every time that something major is about to happen, for example, when Mary conceived Christ, what did God do? He sent an archangel, my goodness, to let her know what was happening. He's going to send the two witnesses to the elect to make sure that there is no room for error among his election. Judith in Tennessee, how are we to, or are we to, think of Mary as anything other than the luckiest woman in the world? And I'm going to guess that you mean Mother Mary, the mother of Jesus Christ. And, you know, I think that you again intended that, but the answer to your question, Mary was nothing more, nothing less than the mother of Jesus Christ. And you might say the luckiest. I'm sure she considered herself to be very fortunate, to be blessed in bringing the Savior of the world into the world. Betty in Iowa, I'm still not really understanding when it says in Corinthians that you'll come back to life after we die. Does that mean in our earthly bodies? I think it means in our heavenly bodies. You've got it. When we die, we are through with the flesh. And you step out of this flesh body into your spiritual body. Again, thank goodness. Terry in Texas, where is the scripture where a sparrow doesn't fall that our Father doesn't know about it? Matthew chapter 10, verse 29. And Jesus is teaching there, excuse me, and he says, aren't two sparrows sold for a farthing? Meaning that's one-tenth of a Roman penny. Basically nothing, in other words. And not one of them falls, in other words, not one of them dies and falls to the earth that our Heavenly Father doesn't know about it. Then you ask Scripture that he knows the number on our head. That's the very next verse from what I just quoted in Matthew 10:29, Matthew chapter 10, verse 30. The teaching there is that your Heavenly Father, there's not even a sparrow. Why are you worrying about things? You know, he knows when one sparrow dies and falls to the earth. Aren't you much, much more important than a sparrow? And then he goes on to say there in Matthew chapter 10, verse 30, that the very hairs of your head are numbered. Nothing to worry about. William in Virginia. Question, who are the gainsayers? Well, in Titus chapter 1, verse 9, it states there, holding fast the faithful word that he may be able to sound by sound doctrine, both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. And the word in the Greek is antilego, and it means to dispute or refuse. In other words, God's elect, when the Holy Spirit speaks through them, even those who would dispute the truth or refuse the truth won't be able to speak badly about what was said. Why? Because it was the Holy Spirit who said it. And I am out of time. I do want you all to know that I love you a great deal because you enjoy studying our Father's Word in depth. You have time to study the letter that He wrote to you. And I promise you, beloved, when Father looks down and He sees you seeking His wisdom, His knowledge from His Word, it makes His days and His day, and the blessings will follow. We are brought to you by your tithes and offerings. If we've helped you, help us keep coming to you and to reach out to others of our brothers and sisters who are lost in this world of darkness. Most important this, though, beloved, you stay in His Word every day. Every day in your Father's Word is a good day, even with trouble. Do you know why? It's because Jesus is the living Word.
Hearing God's Word with understanding will change your life. We hope you have enjoyed studying God's Word.